Father, I want to come to you this morning, again, echoing Jim, thankful for being able to gather this morning in person. Lord, it is a blessing to be with the people of God and sitting under your word, sitting under the truth and the life that flows from it. Most of all, we learn about the Savior, who it is about. And so I pray that he would be exalted this morning, that you would be working in the hearts of believers, Christians as need be, as we learn about repentance and relentance, how you respond when people repent. And any unbelievers, anybody who would not consider themselves a follower of Christ, would they be attuned to the message of Jesus and the cross and see their need, and that if they will turn from their sin and believe upon him, God will relent from his judgment. And instead, they will experience his love and his mercy. And so, Lord, I pray that Jesus would be exalted this morning through this Old Testament book of Jonah. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So the title of my sermon today is Repentance and Relentance. Relentance is actually not really a word, but it kind of flowed, so I just decided to do it anyway. Now, all of us here, I'm sure, have heard of the phenomenon called deja vu. We've probably all experienced it at some point, right? Where you're in a certain situation or having a certain conversation, and suddenly you just get this odd feeling that you've lived through this exact situation before, or you've had this exact conversation before, right? Like the famous Yogi Berra said, it's like deja vu all over again. And today in our text, we're going to have a little bit of deja vu at the beginning of our chapter. But then we're going to notice very quickly that this is not, in fact, the exact same situation we've seen before in the book of Jonah. It's going to begin the same way, but praise God, it's going to end completely differently. Now, back in week one, I told us that one of the minor themes we would see as we were sort of introducing the book would be this theme of repentance. Not only in the case of Jonah needing to repent, but also, and more importantly, the Ninevites. And today, we're going to see this theme clearly brought out in our chapter. My main point today is that in his mercy and grace, God relents from bringing his judgment upon those who repent from their sin against him. So let's dive in chapter 3. Let's start with verses 1 and 2, where we see the same story. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.'" Now, if you've been paying attention the last couple weeks, you understand that this sounds exactly like the opening of chapter 1. But let's concentrate on verse 1 there in chapter 3 for a minute. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. How many of you in this room are very thankful that God has come to you a second time, and a third time, and a fourth time, right? Right, Jonah has experienced God's discipline, his merciful deliverance, and now he has a second chance to obey. And so we have the same story, and Jonah's once again called to go to Nineveh, but this time we see a different outcome. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going on a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" I want to show that we learn two things from verses 3 and 4. First, let's focus on verse 3. One, we learn here that we must go. Right? Jonah arises, and he goes, the wind, the sea, and the fish, or whatever that sea creature is, have all obeyed Yahweh up to this point. And now Jonah, the prophet, his own prophet, does as well. Jonah gets up, except that now, contrary to chapter 1, he goes obediently to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now it also says in verse 3 that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Now, the Hebrew literally says Nineveh was a great city to God. This brings out a couple of truths. First, one, we learned that Nineveh seems to be a big place. It would take, you know, a 3 days journey to sort of preach, if you will, in all the public squares that were necessary for people to hear this message, right? So it's not a small, quaint New England town, if you will. But we see that it is a great city to God, and many commentators are persuaded what the writer is saying is that Nineveh is important to God. Not simply because it's, you know, big and influential, because it's a city with many lives at stake, and God wants to show these people compassion. And do you know God still has the same desire today? He is sending fellow Christians all over the globe, some of them to places that have little to absolutely no Christian witness, in order to reach people who need to hear about his son. So we must keep this in mind of why our church supports missionaries. It's not just so we have, you know, a nice map where we can point to and pat ourselves on the back. No, it's because we want to support those who are doing the hard work of moving the gospel forward, planting churches and discipling people all over the world. But even if you aren't called to go there, you do live here. You do know people who need to hear this message of Jesus in his death on the cross right around you. So you might live, quote unquote, here, but you are still called to, quote unquote, go to those who don't know the Lord. So we learn from verse 3, like Jonah being obedient, going to Nineveh, that we as God's people are called to go. And we learn in verse 4 that it's not simply enough to just go and simply know the lost. We also have an announcement. We must also announce. Right? So what does he do? He goes into the city and he calls out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So, and listen, this is all happening on day one. So he calls them to, he basically calls them to repentance. Now, many point out this is probably not the full extent of what everything Jonah said, but it's a good summary, right? The Ninevites are given a significant amount of time, 40 days. If they're overthrown, that means that they'll be utterly destroyed, say, like Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis. Right? So the people have been warned. Justice is coming. But there's also an opportunity here for salvation. And so we see that for us, proclamation is critical to the mission God has given his church. We must be honest about the judgment and the justice and the wrath of God, but also, of course, the salvation found in Christ. People must hear the gospel. We must open our mouths. Now, I want to encourage some of you here, if maybe you're feeling discouraged, right, over maybe your lack of being involved in the Great Commission during your Christian life, or maybe this will spur us as a church to be involved more and more in these things. Maybe you're thinking, sheesh, I haven't really made an effort to know non-Christians, or the ones I know, I don't really ever try to talk to them about Jesus. And so let me just encourage you that this text teaches us that even God's own prophet needed a second chance. and God gives those second chances not just to Jonah, but one of my commentators made an interesting connection to the Apostle Peter, if we think about a New Testament connection there. You know, Peter in the New Testament rejects Christ at the moment when it would have cost him the most, right? When Jesus is on trial. 3 times he denies that he knows Jesus, that he follows Jesus. And then in John 21, what does Jesus do? He restores him to the ministry, giving Peter a second chance to pick up his cross and to follow Jesus. And what does Peter do? He goes on in Acts 2 to preach a powerful sermon on the day of Pentecost. Or maybe, more specifically, you've realized as we've gone through this book so far that you struggle at times with the scandal of God's mercy, right? How you need to have more compassion forever for whoever those people are for you, right? As the Ninevites were to Jonah. Even those considered our enemies, God wants to repent. And there's good news from Peter's story here too. I want to share a little bit from Acts 10. You can flip there, but I'm sort of going to do a lot of summarizing because I don't want to spend too much time. But in Acts 10, Peter, again, is in, of all places, interestingly enough, Joppa, which is where Jonah flees to get on the boat in chapter 1. So Peter's in Joppa, and God tells Cornelius, a Roman centurion who he fears God, but he's not Jewish, and he hasn't come to believe in Jesus. But God sends him a vision and tells him to go and get Peter. Now I want to read some of what Cornelius does in verse 9, starting in Acts 10. This is what happens. The next day, as Cornelius' servants were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and he wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken into heaven. Now, what goes on to happen is Peter is very perplexed. What does this vision mean? And at that time, Cornelius' servants show up, and they say, "Hey, can you come to Cornelius' house?" So Peter goes with them. And then down in verse 25, this is what happens when he arrives. It says, "When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am a man.' And he talked with him, and he went in and found many persons gathered." And this is the key. "And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful,'" this is what Peter says to them, "'how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean.'" And what happens is Peter, as he's speaking to them, he sees that they start responding. The Holy Spirit falls on them. And what happens is Peter says at the end of Acts 10, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." You see, God is teaching Peter in the New Testament a very similar lesson that he's teaching Jonah in his ministry, and maybe what he's teaching us as well. Both Jonah and Peter are skeptical of crossing the Jew-Gentile divide with God's message. Both Jonah and Peter at some point have to be restored. And in fact, if you think about our series we did a year ago in Galatians, Paul has to confront Peter again about this later, about Peter not eating with Gentiles. And both Jonah and Peter play a key role in breaking new ground in God's saving work. You see, as one commentator says, those who have been scandalized by the inclusiveness of God's mercy and have fled from sharing that mercy can take heart from Jonah and Peter's shared experience. Yahweh is a God of second chances who patiently waits for his servants to embrace the call of his scandalous, inclusive mercy. And so let it be that all of us in this room can say like Peter, "Truly we understand God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." That's what Jonah needed to learn. That's what Peter had to learn, and that's what we need to learn. And so we must go, and we must tell, we must announce this message, even to those who we at times consider our enemies. And so we've seen Jonah go, we've seen Jonah preach, and now what happens here? Well, we see a revival without rival. You're welcome for the clever title. It didn't take me that long to think about it, but let me read all of 5 to 9, and then we learn a lot from these verses that I want us to take out about the nature of true repentance. This is what he says in verses 5 to 9. It says, "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God.' Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. This response is astonishing. You know, I was recently was accepted into this program down at Gordon-Conwell Seminary, and for the next 2 years, I'll be with a group of other pastors in New England just continuing to learn and learn how to do ministry better. And our first assignment was to read a biography of George Whitefield. And George Whitefield played a huge part in the First Great Awakening in New England that roughly took place from 1740 to 1755. But Whitefield was sort of right at the beginning of this, hit the height of his popularity. And this was a time of intense spiritual renewal in New England. And Whitefield spoke to thousands of people every time he preached. Funny enough, Benjamin Franklin, yes, the Benjamin Franklin, who was a good friend of Whitefield's, but sadly never came to believe in Orthodox Christianity. But he liked Whitefield a lot and thought he was a legitimate preacher and actually promoted him in the newspapers and stuff in Philadelphia. But anyway, so he heard that Whitefield could speak to 10, 20, even 30,000 people at one time, didn't have a mic, you know, you know, Benjamin Franklin said, no way, that's not true. But so he goes to one of Whitefield's sermons in Philadelphia, and he did an experiment, and he said, no, it's possible. No, 30,000 people can hear this guy at one time, and crowds would be at times that big, especially, you know, in Massachusetts and other places that he went. And so the interesting thing about that historically and why we care so much about the First Great Awakening is because we saw just a massive work of God in this country, in this area of the country. And I think we would all say we would be so pleased if God would do that again in New England. But the point of that illustration is that we see something similar in Jonah here as well, that the people respond massively to his preaching. Now, I want to walk through some aspects we see that describe the biblical response to not only Jonah's preaching, but in our day, to the preaching of the cross. This text shows us what it looks like for hearers of God's message to truly respond. For there to be an authentic faith response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, what must be present? And first off, in verse 5, you see two aspects. You see repentance and faith. Right, it says the people of Nineveh believed God. Right, they fast and put on sackcloth, which I'll explain in a minute, from the greatest of them to the least of them. So this is day one, okay? Day one, the people of Nineveh believe. They believe that this message of judgment is real, and they believe in the God who is sending the message, and then they repent. Now, that's because, and that's clear by their actions. Fasting, right, in his action, it represents many times turning to God for mercy, right, and confessing one's sins, that's part of that. And then putting on sackcloth, a sign of mourning, right, sort of saying, I'm grieving over the wrong that I have done. And so the people are saddened, are feeling sorrowful over their sin. And don't miss the irony. The people of Nineveh respond on day one. And it took Jonah 3 days in the belly of the fish to do the same. And so the author, again, is contrasting, just like he did with the sailors in chapter one, you know, the quick response versus Jonah's hard-heartedness. Now, I want to see that in Jonah's preaching, there is both a warning and an invitation. Right? Jonah warns, judgment is coming, Nineveh. But he also, in that, is an invitation. Repent and believe, which they do. And these two aspects, repentance and faith, are absolutely critical to the message of salvation. Now, repentance is the act of turning from sin. But in turning from sin, you are turning toward something else. Right, in this context specifically, pre-Christ, pre-cross, right, they're turning to the only true and living God. right? But in our day, living on the other side of the cross of Christ and his resurrection, we know that we don't tell people just to turn to God generally, right? But to turn to Christ and believe that he is God's agent of salvation. And these two aspects must be present when we share the gospel, right? We must turn to God because we, in fact, have turned away from him in our sinful state, right? We don't come out of the womb just in right relation with God. And so our message has the same two aspects, warning and invitation. The warning that we are created beings who were made to love and obey our Creator, but instead have rebelled against him. And now the judgment of God is on all of us because we have sinned against him. But the invitation. God, in his love and his mercy, has sent his Son to die in our place for our sins. And through turning from sin and believing, you can be forgiven and receive eternal life. And so repentance and faith go together. They're two sides of the same coin. When someone truly repents, that also means they are coming to Christ in faith. You can't do one without the other. Now, as we continue to look at verses 5 to 9, or really 6 and moving forward, we see four truths of what true repentance looks like. First, in verse 6, you see that repentance is for everybody, is for all. And where am I getting that? Well, first you saw in verse 5, the greatest of them to the least of them. But then in verse 6, you see that the word reaches the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, he removed his robe, he covered himself in sackcloth, and he sits in ashes. Right? So even everyone up to the king repents. The supreme authority gets off his throne and recognizes who truly is the supreme authority. And so repentance is for everyday people and for the people in high places. Anyone from the king on down is in need of repentance. And so listen, no matter how good your life is on the outside, no matter how much money and power and comfort that you have, no matter how important or unimportant you are, the call to repent and believe is for every single person. Nobody is too good for it, and nobody is too evil for it. This should encourage you in here who are maybe even thinking right now of people in your own life who believe or say or act like they don't need to repent and believe. People you know who think they're a good person, or maybe who are so anti-religious or in such a deeply sinful lifestyle that you just think there's no hope for them. They'll never repent and believe. But can I just say, you and I do not know what God will do when you preach the gospel, when you tell people the good news. Remember in week one, I told you, Nineveh is evil. They did terrible things to people and were politically, morally, and religiously enemies of Israel. And yet they repent here. And so let us not shortchange the power of God to lead someone to repentance when they hear the good news. As Jesus said in John 3, just as the wind blows where it wishes, so the Spirit of God makes born again those whom he pleases. And so the call to repentance is for all people. We see that in verse 6. From the greatest to the least. But secondly, in verses 7 to the first part of 8a, so the beginning part of verse 8, we see that repentance, true repentance, is seeing sin for what it is. Now, you see this all throughout verses 5 to 8a, but I want to focus on verse 7 here. Right? So what does the king do? He issues a proclamation, right? Let neither man nor beast, even the animals, right, taste anything, let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and call out mightily to God. True repentance sees sin as the offense it is to God. I am persuaded that we often downplay the truth of God's judgment and wrath and all of those things because in honesty, all honesty, we really don't think that we're that bad. How often do you hear, well, we all sin or we all make mistakes or God knows we aren't perfect. And while all of those things are true, usually it's said in a context where someone is seeking to downplay or excuse sin, not only to maybe us who they're talking to, but also before God. But the Ninevites, they see their sin for what it is, which is why the king commands them to call out mightily to God. Sin is first and foremost an offense against a holy and righteous Creator. And when you clearly see that, there's genuine sorrow for that sin. Which leads me to the next truth about repentance that we see in the second half of verse 8 there. Repentance is turning from sin. What does the king say? Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. The king isn't simply interested in outward signs, but a change in behavior. Right? He says everyone must turn from their evil and stop committing violence, which is what the Assyrians were known for. The Ninevites would have been known for. The king knows that outward signs of repentance, such as, you know, sackcloth and ashes and fasting, are of no use if it doesn't actually result in life change. Outward signs of penance can never cloak a persistence in sin. So true repentance is not just sorrow over sin, but a renouncing and forsaking of it. You know, this made me think of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7. Some of us know this, where he talks about the two different types of grief that exist, one of which leads to repentance, and the other leads to death. Now, the context there in 2 Corinthians is that Paul is writing to that church, and he's referencing a letter that actually has been lost to us. We don't have it. It's not 1 Corinthians. It's a letter that he wrote to this church, strongly rebuking them in specific ways. And his words were so strong that he saw that the Corinthians were hurt by the things that he said to them. And he says in verse 8 of that chapter that at first I regretted, like I was on the cusp of regretting the fact that I wrote you this letter. But now in verses 9 to 10 of 2 Corinthians 7, he tells them that in fact he doesn't regret writing the letter because he saw that it made the Corinthians grieve to the point of repenting from their sin. This is what he says in verses 9 and 10. He says, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So though Paul did it through tears, he talks about that in the letter, that he wrote to them while basically crying. He disciplined the Corinthians for their own good, and God used it. Right? So we learn that there are two types of grief, worldly and godly, and one leads to true repentance and one does not. Worldly grief is a grief that is caused by us not getting something we desire, self-centered, not getting the recognition you deserve or the life that you think you're owed, or not getting something that you covet. Right? Imagine if the king of Nineveh had responded by saying, you know, he just started crying, like, look at all these beautiful buildings. God is just going to destroy them? This took me years and years. Right? That would be more of a worldly sorrow. Right? Nothing to do with God actually having offended God, but just at what he was losing. But godly grief is a type of grief that isn't first and foremost concerned with us, but with God. Right? When you recognize your own wretchedness and blindness to sin, when you see that sin attempts to rob God of the glory that he is due and the honor he is owed, godly grief results in a change of heart and mind. It leads to action of turning from sin, and it leads to salvation on the last day. And that's what you see here with the people of Nineveh. More than simply lip service in order to try and manipulate God, but they turn from their evil and violent ways. So repentance is not simply saying you're sorry for sin. That's part of it, but it's renouncing it. It's forsaking it. It's committing to walk in obedience to Christ through faith. So whether it's sexual sin or pride or selfishness, laziness, anger, materialism, addiction of some kind, or anything else that you can think of in the Word of God that goes against it, in order to be truly repentant, you must turn from it and forsake it. That doesn't necessarily mean you're one and done. Like, I just turned from this forever. No. But you're making progress. You're repenting when you do have a flash of anger. But you also see that God is, in that repentance, God has been working in you to make you a less angry person. But we see one last truth here about repentance in verse 9. Repentance includes reliance on God's mercy. What does the king say? Who knows? Right? That's expressing humility, right? Acknowledging God's absolute freedom to do as he pleases. He says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. True repentance does not think God is obligated to forgive, right? To think that pious prayers and actions can simply merit or twist God's arm is to view repentance wrong. As sinful people, we must see that God owes us nothing. And so true repentance realizes, like the king of Nineveh, that we are fully reliant on God's grace in order that we may not experience his fierce and just anger on sin. That's what the king says. And so repentance has an echo of hope that we might not perish. And so here's the question. How does God respond to the Ninevites' repentance? I mean, they are an evil people, after all. They have a long trail of blood behind them, if you just look at their history. How does he respond when we repent? Should we have any hope that a holy and righteous God will actually have compassion? Well, it's a good thing verse 10 is there. God relents when we repent. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Notice it doesn't mention anything about when God saw their sackcloth and ashes and their fast, you know, and they were fasting. No, no, no. When God sees that they turn from their evil way. Right? And why, remember from chapter 1, why was God punishing Nineveh? Because their evil had come up to him. Right? Enough was enough. The Ninevites experienced the mercy and compassion of the Lord, just as Jonah did in chapter 2 and the sailors did in chapter 1. When Nineveh repents, God relents. But this isn't a one-time event. God still today mercifully relents from disaster anytime a sinner repents of their sin and trusts in Christ for salvation. Let's think about this in the context of Jesus Christ this morning. Jesus, in a sense, came into a foreign land. Yes, the world was made through him and by him, and right, John says he came to his own, but Jesus came down from his throne above. Right? He took on the form of a servant, Philippians 2 says. And what are the first words out of his mouth in Mark chapter 1, verse 14? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And all throughout his ministry, as he goes on preaching and teaching, people repent and they believe that he is the Messiah. And even up to this day, whenever that message is preached, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who came to pay for the sins of the world by dying on a cross, and that he is risen from the dead, whenever that's preached, men and women from all over the world who are committed to and who are committing all different types of evil and sin, hear and respond by turning from sin and believing in Christ. Seeing that they're under judgment, but seeing how God has mercifully made a way for them to be made new. So let me ask, is this anybody in this room today? Are you outside of Christ and realizing now that the reality of judgment and the need for God's mercy? Then come. Throw yourself on the mercy of God like the king did, and God will relent. He'll show mercy and compassion. Judgment has been announced. The arrival of the kingdom has been announced. Heed Jesus' words. Repent and believe. And here's why this is important. You know, if you were here last week, we read from Matthew, we made a connection on Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus talks about the sign of Jonah, right? So in that passage, he's saying this in the context of rebuking Pharisees who refuse to believe in him. So we looked at verses 38 to 40, but Jesus goes on in verse 41 to say this in Matthew 12. This is what he says to the Pharisees. He says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. You see, Jesus, he's warning the Pharisees about their lack of repentance at the preaching of Jesus. Think about it. The people of Nineveh repent at the coming of one of God's prophets who preach God's message. And yet, he did not have the full revelation that we have today and that the Pharisees were receiving in their time, right? Jesus Christ was in the flesh in front of them. You see, in the coming of Jesus Christ, we have the full picture of God's saving purposes in history. We've seen not just the prophet, but the very Son of God himself come with God's message and his kingdom. And he's not only announced that message, but he has died on a cross to accomplish all that was necessary for God to relent from the punishment we deserve. Something greater than Jonah surely has come. And so the question is really this simple. If you're in here and you're not a Christian or wouldn't consider yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, the people of Nineveh repented. Will you? You see, but I also want to point out, this is for all of us in here who follow Jesus, repentance and faith is not a one-time deal. Right? This is actually a pattern, the pattern of the Christian life. Now, what do I mean? So far, I've sort of been talking about the initial act of repentance and faith, right? The when you become a Christian, when you turn from sin and you turn to Jesus through faith. But these are attitudes that should and do continue as we follow Christ and we fight indwelling sin, right? The Lord's Prayer makes this clear. Forgive us our debts, or Luke, I believe, says sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Repentance reminds us that we never get over our need for the cross of Jesus Christ and the grace that flows from it. You know, when we think about our sin, maybe just in regards to ourself, you know, we might be embarrassed or humiliated to think about the things we've done, but it often stops there. But when we have to come and confess our sin to God, right, that's where I'm really humbled and reminded that I am in deep, deep need of grace every day, right? Repentance is being humbled enough to see that even though we have been truly changed, if we're Christians, we've been given a new nature, we've been set free from the bondage of sin, given new life, but that we still need God to continue to change us day by day by day by his Holy Spirit. That we don't rely on ourselves, but on God's Spirit to live in his power. That's why I believe every day when you pray, you should include, if not start with, repenting of sin in your life, confession. Right? Sometimes for me, I have very specific things that come to mind. I have a 3- and 1-year-old, so the short temper that at times I can display with my kids, to be quite frank, or my wife. Right? The lust that still exists in my heart, the lack of love that I display at times. Sometimes my sin is just clear. But there are other times where I have to say to God, please forgive any sin in my life, even that I'm not aware of. Because I know that I sin in ways that I'm blind to. I don't assume that, you know, I can't think of anything, so I haven't sinned in a while. You know, I've been doing... No. I know my fallen nature, and you should too. So every day, Christian, go to God. Confess your sin to him. Repent. Even of the worst of those sins, throwing yourself on his mercy, and you can rest assured that in believing in Christ and his death on the cross, that he fully paid for your sins, that there is truly, as Paul says in Romans 8, that there's no condemnation left for those who are in Christ Jesus. And not only that, but you can pray also believing that because you've been given God's Spirit, God will provide for your needs and empower you to throw off sin and follow Jesus in obedience. So let me just say this to us fellow believers as we end. If we have received this mercy when we first came to faith, and we see now that we still need this mercy every single day, should we not zealously desire for others to experience it as well? Let us remember that God will relent when people repent. But in order for them to repent, we must go. We must denounce. And we must pray for God to open eyes, ears, and hearts. Let's pray. Father, we want to come to you this morning thankful for your word. Your word is powerful.